today, Lord, we pray for our children as they leave summer behind and begin another school year. We pray the word of God over each one of them. Over all their steps, may you be a lamp for their feet and a light for their path. Over all their friendships, may they choose their friends wisely, and may their friends refresh their souls. Over all their challenges, may they remember you are in their midst, the mighty one who saves, who rejoices over them, and who quiets them by your love. Over all their decisions, may they trust in and acknowledge you, Lord, and not lean on their own understanding. Over all their influence, may they do everything in love, Lord, as you have loved them. Over all their trials, may they be strong and courageous, remembering that you go with them and will not leave or forsake them. You are their refuge and fortress. Over all their triumphs, may they always give thanks to you, Lord, who gives victory through Christ Jesus. Through every day, Lord, may they remember the privilege of an education as they dwell in your shelter and rest in your shadow. For you are the Almighty God, and your word stands forever. Amen.
As we begin a new, go ahead and give a hand for that if you want to give a hand for that. Certainly, children are important to us, aren't they? Because they're important to the Lord. And as they begin a new school year this week, you know we're praying for them and praying for you as moms and dads and grandparents and teachers and administrators. You know, we love the children here. Our children's ministry is booming. There's a little note maybe in your bulletin about we're seeking a few more partners to work in the nursery because the nursery is overflowing with little ones. And we're having to send some parents up to our family room up here. So if you're in the family room, I'm looking at the camera. Good morning to you in the family room. But they would like to be in here, so we need to add another nursery class during this hour. And so we're looking for some partners to do that as well. But you know, as you look out the window of your house and you look into our culture, what do you see? You know, as you see the video of kids returning to college or returning to school, what kind of world are they walking into and out your front door going to experience? It's changing, isn't it? You know, it's different from when I was a kid or when you were a kid. And some of the things that we've seen in our culture as we look out the front door of our home or as we look into the television set and our culture is being brought into our house or we look on our phones and we see what is happening, there is a real sense where we could become anxious, couldn't we? You know, even the things that are happening this week and last week in our culture can be scary. You know, it seems like there's things that used to take place in the world, but now they're taking place at Walmart. And now the things that we're seeing on TV are distressing us and discouraging to us. And it seems as if our culture is responding to those things by getting more and more angry. You know, it's fascinating. The Atlantic magazine recently had a cover story about why in the U.S. are we so angry? Because there seems to be this building up of tension, and it seems as if the only way you can be heard in our culture is to shout at each other. And so we're seeing it in our politics, we're seeing it in our communication system, we're seeing it in our social media. And so things are changing. But you know, it's not new. We're in Psalm 37 this morning, and Psalm 37 is one of the songs of summer that we've been covering. And King David is in the latter years of his life. King David was the most famous king of Israel. And as he sat in his palace and looked out on the culture, he saw that there were people that were just getting upset all the time. And there were things that were going on that were legitimately wrong. There were wrongdoers, he's going to call them. People that are literally doing wrong stuff. And he noticed in his culture that sometimes people that were doing wrong things sometimes got rewarded for doing those wrong things. And that just drives a person crazy, doesn't it? Someone that's trying to live and to do what's right before God, and then there are others in the same culture that are doing wrong, and there's not only stopping that person necessarily, but there's also this sense of reward. And so King David, as he's sitting in his palace, he writes Psalm 37. And he's going to talk about this whole idea of how we can find our security in God. Our security is in God. That whatever we see going on in our culture, God's fully aware of it. Whatever we see going on, it's been part of the master plan, that we can take rest in the fact that God hasn't fallen asleep on us. That he knows what's going on. He knows what's in your heart. He knows your children and grandchildren. He knows the culture in which you're sending them out into. And he's got it. And he wants us to rest. But just like in King David's culture, there are people in our culture, even among God's people, that don't respond to things well. And so in Psalm 37, David is going to give us two responses to the things that you are seeing in culture that are legitimately wrong and they bother you. Maybe it's in the area of politics. Maybe it's in the area of injustice. Maybe it's in the area of abusers. Maybe it's in the area of swindlers. Maybe it's in the area of social media. But if we're not careful, we can get really, really upset about the things going on in our culture. And we can get so upset about them, we actually get distracted from playing a role to help our culture. So this morning, I want to talk a little bit about the idea of how you view our culture looking out the window of your house. And how do you respond to it? Because it's changing. And I believe in a big, broad spectrum, our culture is moving away from the things of God rather than moving toward the things of God. And how do the people of God respond to that? Because it wasn't any different in David's culture. And what you're going to find is that there are two responses. So let's go to Psalm 37 and let's see what King David says about how to respond to things in our culture that make us upset. Verse 1, Psalm 37 and verse 1, he simply starts out by saying, do not what? Do not fret. Turn to your neighbor and say, are you a fretter? Are you a fretter? Are you fretting today? Point at him. I think you're a fretter. You say it angry. You are a fretter. Do not fret. Interesting phrase. He says it again in verse 7. Do not fret. And again in verse 8. Do not fret. Back in verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. So we got to unpackage. What does this word fret mean? It's interesting. The word fret means to be hot. Furious, burning, kindled with anger. It's interesting that the word fret takes our good emotion of recognizing, you know what, there's something wrong here. There are some wrongdoers taking place in our culture. These people shouldn't be doing that. This person shouldn't be doing that at Walmart. This person shouldn't be saying that in politics. This morality shouldn't be embraced by our culture. There are things that concern us, and it should legitimately concern us because we're trying to instill the word of God into our culture, and their culture seems to be pushing back against that. But if we're not careful, we can move from concern to fretting. Where now I'm angry when I talk about that. I'm angry when I talk about those political people. I'm angry when I talk about that morality. I'm angry when I talk about the violence in the land. I am just burning with anger. And now I've moved from concerned to fretting. It's an interesting word. Now, in the Hebrew language, there are several different verb tenses. One verb tense, and you can tell by the way the end of the word is spelled, the verb tense. And one of the verb tenses means, I'm doing this action to you. Okay, I'm doing something to you. Another verb ending means, you're doing the action to me. Does that make sense? One of the verb tenses means, I'm doing this action to myself. And what's fascinating is the three times that the phrase do not fret is in this chapter, all three times it is written as an emotion, I do to myself. Which means you can't make me fret. You can tell me about stuff going on in our culture, all the injustices, all the abuse, all the trafficking, and yes, it's wrong, and yes, God stands against it, but you can't move me from concern to fretting. Guess what? I can't move you from concern to fretting. But we can certainly move ourselves there. And King David, 3,000 years ago, said, hey, there's a lot of stuff going on that's concerning to us. But don't move yourself from concerned to angry. Don't become fretful about the things in your culture. And we're going to see later why. And here's the answer in advance. Because fretfulness doesn't accomplish the work of God. That's not the emotion that drives God's work. So he says three times, do not be fretful. In verse 1, the second sentence in verse 1, be not envious toward wrongdoers. Because King David knows that if you're a poor person in his kingdom and you see a rich person walking down the street and you know that that rich person got rich by doing wrong stuff, you could be tempted to say, you know what? Maybe I should do that. And there's this intense, the word envious there is this intense jealousy. Man, I am trying to live a righteous life. That person is doing wrong and everyone knows it and they're getting rich off it. And I am jealous of that. I'm jealous of that. You know, one of the questions that sometimes people ask when they are exploring our Christian faith from the outside, one of the hurdles, one of the tough questions they ask us is this. Why do bad things happen to who? Good people. That's a legitimate question. That's a God-sized question. And sometimes in our faith, as we look out into our culture, we flip that. We say, why do good things happen to who? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why doesn't God just bring justice down? And if we're not careful, we can become fretful or we can become envious. That's why in Proverbs, way back again, several thousand years ago, in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 1, the author says, do not be envious of evil men and do not what? And desire, and not desire to be what? With them. Be careful who you hang around. Because if you hang around evil men, you will be tempted to become envious of that. Those people that are doing wrong things, but having a better life than you or me because they're doing wrong things. So he says that's one way to react. And in verse 2, he tells us the consequences of those people. So the reason that we don't want to envy them is in verse 2, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. It doesn't take very much in the foothills of California for the green grass to turn brown, does it? I mean, we had a wet winter. It rained and rained and rained. But as soon as it stopped raining and the sun came out, a lot of the blush beauty of the foothills turned brown within a couple of days. And King David is saying that's the life of wrongdoers. They're on the scene. They make a big splash. But if you track their life, it comes to an end quickly. If we skip all the way down to verse 10, he explains this some more. He says, yet in a little while, the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. One of the reasons we don't envy, one of the reasons we don't fret is because they are on a short leash. But the short leash is held by God. And we've got to remember our security is found in God. And He's got it. He's got it. So that's one way that we can respond. We can look around at the things in our culture and we can move from concerned to angry, from concerned to fretting, or from concerned to envious. And God would say to us, that is not how I want my people to respond. And the rest of the verses, verses 3 down through verse 11 today, that's the section we're going to look at, tells us how God would like us to respond. There's a way in our life that we can respond to what we see happening in our culture, and we can either become fretful and envious or passive, or we can have a secure heart in God. And in order for us to have a secure heart in God, He's going to give us 7 little things to look at, because you have the choice, I have the choice, to either stir up fretting and envy or to stir up trust and delight. And what God would want us to choose as we look out into our culture, as we send our kids to a new school year, as we begin a new ministry year, as we engage in the politics and the injustices and in the moralities and in all of those things in our culture, we can either get stirred up with fret and envy and passivity, or we can stir our hearts with trust and delight. And He's going to show us how to do that. He's going to give us 7 little things to look at. You can't do them all simultaneously, but certainly you can look at these 7 little ingredients or these 7 values, and they will help stir your heart to trust and delight and away from fretfulness and envy. Number 1 is in verse 3. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. We can learn to teach our hearts saying, God, I don't understand. God, I don't know why these things happen. I don't know why this movement of culture is moving away from you, but I trust you. And I love the rest of this sentence. Trust in the Lord and do what? Do good. So it's not some just, oh, I sit in my room and I say, I trust you, I trust you. I trust God enough to keep doing good. That although there's things in this culture I don't like, and there's things that cause me concern, I am going to trust in the Lord enough to keep doing good. I want to be the kind of person in the foothills that brings good into my culture. Are you? And we do that when we say, you know what, I'm not going to get caught up in the anger and the fretting. I'm going to trust in the Lord. And I'm just going to keep doing good. Amen. Just keep doing good. That's a great idea. The second one there in verse 3. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Now, when I first saw that word cultivate, I was reminded of the farmer, right? Cultivating a field. Cultivating where you plow the ground and you put the seeds and you take care of the plants and you water them and then you harvest them at the end. That's a cultivation. But the word cultivation is interesting. It actually means to feed off the cultivation. So in other words, what King David is saying here is he says this. He says, dwell in the land and feed off of faithfulness. Here's what he's saying. Stay close enough to God that you remember His faithfulness to you and feed off that. If you're fearful about tomorrow, spend some time remembering God's faithfulness to you yesterday and feed off of that. Because if you feed off of God's past faithfulness, it will keep you encouraged about tomorrow. And God hopefully has done enough in your past that you have a lot to feed on. Amen? And God has proven Himself to be faithful. So one of the ways I can stop myself from moving from concern to fretting, from moving from concern to envy, is to remember, God, I'm afraid about what's going on tomorrow. I'm concerned about my culture. But you know what? I'm going to stick close enough to you, and I'm going to spend time feeding off of your past faithfulness. So no matter what tomorrow holds, I can trust you because today I'm feeding off your faithfulness of yesterday. Well, you know what that does? Is it just lowers the blood pressure. It calms our hearts when we dwell. Verse 4, the third value, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. How many of you ever heard this phrase before? He will give you the desires of your heart. And a lot of times we think, oh, that means like that pink Cadillac that I always wanted, or that job. No, he's talking about when you and I trust and we dwell and we delight in him, he shapes our hearts to desire what he wants, and he'll give us the desires of our heart. God can shape our hearts. He can align our hearts with what he's doing and with what he wants if we will trust, dwell, and delight, and then he will give us the desires of our heart. Number 4, verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Commit your way to the Lord, which means to sit down. The word commit means I'm going to stop, and I'm going to, in my heart, I'm going to stop, and I'm going to wait for the Lord to bring about the justices of our culture. Now again, I'm not talking about passivity. We live in a culture where we have a lot of freedoms, and we should exercise our freedoms to change our culture. But there comes a time when I've got to say, you know what, God, I can't control the culture. I can't control what I see happening outside the window of my house, and I'm trusting you. And you know what? I'm going to just commit my life to your ways and wait for you to bring about the justice needed in our culture, to bring about the love needed in our culture, to bring about the peace needed in our culture. You know, a couple of years ago, we went through the book of Daniel here. In the book of Daniel, there's a chapter that tells us that Daniel himself opened up an old letter from the prophet who lived at his during his time called named Jeremiah. Remember the story of Israel, they were taken into captivity. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians and swept off the land. And then the southern kingdom of Israel was taken off by the Babylonians. And Daniel was a young man of nobility in the southern kingdom. And so when Nebuchadnezzar swept through the southern kingdom of Israel and took them back to Babylon, Daniel was taken back to Babylon. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar let some people stay in the land. That was his custom. And one of the people that stayed in the land was the prophet Jeremiah. And so the prophet Jeremiah got to minister to the people of God in the land of Israel while most everybody was swept away. Daniel had to try to live for God in the Babylonian culture, which was a crazy culture. And there were other Israelites who were in Hebrews who were taken into Assyria, and they had to try and live for God in the Assyrian culture, these crazy cultures. And so here's Jeremiah back in Israel, and he decides that God wants him to write a letter to the people that have been swept out of Israel, and he writes a letter to those leaders. And he tells those leaders, God gave me a word, God spoke to me and told me to write this letter to you about how to live for him in those extreme cultures. And Jeremiah knew that this was going to last for 70 years because God had told them, God had been telling Israel for years, I'm going to come in if you don't knock it off. I'm going to come in if you don't knock it off. And then they didn't knock it off, so God came in, allowed them to move into captivity. But God told them it's going to be for 70 years, and then you're going to come back to the land. And so Jeremiah says, hey, everybody, you got 70 years of this, and then God's going to bring you back. So here's how you live in a foreign culture that doesn't care about your faith, and sometimes it's hostile to your faith. How do you live for God? And it's an incredible short letter found in Jeremiah chapter 29. Here's what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord to you, leaders of the exiled people, is this. Number one, build houses and live in them. Build homes and live in them. In other words, yes, you're in those crazy cultures. Settle down. Build a house and live in them. You're going to be here for a while, 2 generations, 70 years. Don't just live in the fields and tents. Don't just think about coming back. Build a house and live in it. Settle down. The second thing Jeremiah says is to plant gardens and eat the produce. Take care of yourself. Provide for yourself. You're going to go through the normal seasons of planting and growing and harvesting. Take care of yourself. Get in a routine. The third thing he says is, hey, I want you to build your families. I want you to have kids. I want you to give your daughters to marriage. I want you to find wives for your sons and give your sons in marriage. I want the people of Israel to grow while they're in captivity. And they knew that the fastest way they could grow was to intermarry as the Hebrew people and to have children. Because very likely the people in captivity were saying, I'm not raising a kid in Babylon. I'm not raising a kid in Assyria. Who in the world would want to bring a kid into this culture? Sound familiar? How many of you said that when you were getting ready to have kids? God told them, build your family. Settle down. Build a house. Plant a garden. Raise your family. The next thing that he tells them in this letter is to seek the welfare of the city where I sent you. Notice it says there, God says to these people, where I sent you. God sent them there. And he says, the city where you landed is culturally crazy, but be a benefit to your city. Because I sent you there. How many believe that God brought you to the foothills? Is it crazy at times? We should seek what? The welfare of the foothills. Because God brought us here. God brought us here not to make the culture become like me, but was to me, for me, to impact my culture. Seek the welfare of the city. Don't just make the city be like me. The city isn't here to serve me. I'm here to serve my city in the name of Jesus. Isn't that powerful? He's telling this to exiles in Babylon and in Assyria. And then he tells them, hey, pray for your city. Because the welfare of your city impacts your welfare. Tell him, Daniel, pray for Nebuchadnezzar. Because how Nebuchadnezzar goes is how you go. Pray for our city. Paul wrote to Timothy, the young pastor, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And he said, pray for all those in authority over you. Because how they go will determine how you go. Over the last 2 presidential administrations, I've had people come and tell me, I just can't pray for that person. And I asked the question, well, when Paul wrote to Timothy to pray for those in authority over him, do you know who was the emperor of Rome? Who was the emperor of Rome in the first century? Nero. Do you know what Nero did to Christians? He impaled them on poles and drove them, put them up along the streets and lit them on fire for night lights. Paul told the young pastor, pray for that guy. And as far as I know, no one in authority over us, whether it's local, state, or national, is like a Nero. So we can certainly find it within our hearts to pray for all those in authority over us, whether that is local, state, federal. Why? Pray for your city. Isn't this great stuff? This is the kind of stuff that when I read it, my heart just goes, oh, okay. I don't need to fret. I don't need to get angry to be heard. I don't need to scream at the injustices of the world. I can trust God and commit my life to living peacefully until God makes everything right. Until he makes it right. Again, I'm not talking about passivity. I'm just talking about, what am I stirring up in my heart? And then I love the way that the letter ends. This is so good. So surprising. Jeremiah says, don't pay attention to God's protagonists. Because there were people in Israel, get this, there were people in Israel when the exiles were in Babylon and the exiles were in Assyria, and they knew that it was going to be for 70 years. There were some people who had, they came up and said, I had a dream, God gave me a dream, and 70 years is not going to be the end. It's going to go this way forever, we're doomed. I have a message from God, we're all doomed. Jeremiah says, don't listen to those folks. Although they speak in the name of God, God's not talking through them. Then there's also people in Israel's time that said, you know, I know God said it was going to be 70 years, but really it's just going to be for one more year, and then we're going to get out early. So praise the Lord, get ready, we're going back early. And Jeremiah's like, no. Because what God says he's going to do is what? That's what God's going to do. And if God says it's 70 years, it's not going to be 69, and it's not going to be 71. And even if people come in the name of the Lord, don't listen to them. Because what God says is going to happen is what's going to happen. That helps us to commit and wait until God brings justice. Because we know the end of our Bible, right? We know that there's going to be a day when God brings justice. And let me tell you something. One of the things that we need to understand, and somebody told me this a long time ago, or I read it. People that don't know God, this world is the best existence they will ever experience. Because if they don't know God, and they go into the next life, they're going to be apart from God forever. So this life is the very best existence they're ever going to experience, so they better grab what they can get. But for the people of God, like you and me who follow Jesus, this world is what? The worst experience of our existence. Because when we leave this place, we get to go be with Jesus in heaven forever. And so we can settle our hearts and understand why the people in our world that aren't seeking or caring about God, why they're fighting to get so much stuff. And they're willing to do it even if they have to do wrong to do it. Pray for them. That God would reveal himself to them. But this also just helps me stay committed to waiting until God brings justice in our culture and on our land. King David had to wrestle with that. Delight yourself. A couple more. Verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Don't be envious of those folks. Don't get angry at those folks. Rest in the Lord. He'll take care of it. After the first service, Pastor Greg came up and talked about what he's teaching right now in his Sunday school class, which is complete heresy. I had to straighten him out, by the way. Matthew 26, he's telling the story when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the mob, the Roman mob, comes to arrest Jesus. He's there with his disciples. He's been praying. Before they left the upper room, Jesus asked the question, "Does anybody have a sword?" And Peter says, "There's two swords among us." And Jesus said, "Great, bring them with you." And then they're in the garden scene, and here comes the Roman mob to arrest Jesus. And at the front of the line is Judas, who's betraying Jesus. And then all of a sudden, there's this confrontation, and Peter pulls his sword out, and he swipes it at a guy. He's a terrible soldier because he hits his ear instead of crushing his skull. And Jesus says, "Peter, stop!" And Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, put the sword back in its proper place," which is an interesting statement. He doesn't say throw the sword away because the kingdom of God has nothing to do with swords. He says put the sword back in its proper place. But then Jesus says this, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal right now to my Father and that he will put at once at my disposal 12 legions of angels to come and rescue me?" Jesus is saying, "I got this. I got this." And at any instant, I could say a quick, silent prayer, and God would send legions of angels to rescue me. I'm not asking for them. This is a terrible moment, but I got it. When we look at our culture, and we're sending those kids out to school, and we're hearing what's going on in our world, if we want to stir up trust and delight, we've got to remind ourselves to rest and realize he's got it. He's got it. And maybe I don't understand it, but he's got it. He's got it. Back in Psalm 37, there's just two more. Verse 8, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil doing." Cease before anger is our motive. Because if anger is our motive for improving our culture in the name of God, it doesn't work how God wants it to work. I love James chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. He says this, James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, "But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry." Husbands, go home and put this on the refrigerator. Wives, go home, put this on the refrigerator. Why? Verse 20, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." God never uses angry Christians to build his kingdom. It doesn't work. So I've got to guard my heart, because if I let fretfulness and envy rile me up to the point of anger, when I'm talking about injustices, when I'm talking about politics, when I'm talking about all of the swindlers, when I'm talking about morality, if I get angry at it, and out of my anger I'm trying to change my culture all in the name of Jesus, Jesus says, that's not how I do stuff. That's not how I do it. In fact, it won't do it, because it says it can't do it. So I've got to cease before anger is my motive. Again, fretfulness starts with concern, and concern is good, because we are people of justice and righteousness, and we've got to be able to spot injustices and lacks of righteousness. But I can't let it build up in my life to the point where anger is my motivation. Our culture is doing that quickly, isn't it? Because our culture believes the only way to be heard is to be angry. And that's not God's way. And then finally, he says there in verse 11, "But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." So the seventh quality or value is just to remain humble. That, you know what, God, I'm just going to be with you. I'm going to stay humble in the land of peace. And again, figuratively, we're talking about the land is our hearts. And my two options when I see the things taking place and my concern is growing, my two options are allowing myself, because remember, in the verb tense, do not fret, doesn't mean that I'm doing it to you or that you're doing it to me. It's me doing it to who? To myself. I can either stir up my heart toward fretfulness and envy, or I can take these seven values and I can have a secure, trusting, delightful heart. Can you imagine a delightful Christian living in a crazy culture like Babylon? That was Daniel. Could it be us in our culture today? Here's my challenge for us this week. We didn't finish the psalm. It's too long. My challenge is that maybe you would grab a cup of coffee or a glass of iced tea, get alone for a half an hour or so, and just read the rest of the chapter. And I want you to underline in the chapter the phrase, the Lord. Because if you go through the rest of this chapter, there's about a dozen times where that phrase is used. And if you look at the words surrounding that phrase, you will get a really clear impression about how God, or the Lord, has everything under control. He's got it. I can rest and trust in the power and sovereignty of God because He's got it. So I want to encourage you, as you send your kids out to school, as you look at our culture, as we become concerned about the things that we see, that we remind ourselves that the Lord is in charge. And He's got it. And that we're just passing through, right? This is what will help us stay concerned and active and proactive without moving toward passivity or fretfulness or envy. And we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, have got to be able to work through the issues of our culture without fretfulness and anger. Because the anger of man cannot achieve the righteousness of God. Boy, isn't it good to know nothing new under the sun? Those words were written 3,000 years ago. And nothing's changed. Living for God in a difficult culture is nothing new. It might be newer to us, but it's not new to the world. So let's represent the Lord Jesus well, and let's find our security in Him, not in the things of our culture or this world. How many of you are willing to read the rest of the chapter this week? Okay? How many of you are willing to read it to your spouse to make sure they get to watch it? They get to read it too. All right, let's stand together and pray. Lord, I thank you for the balance that the Bible brings to life. The balance of, on one hand, we are concerned. Even what has taken place in the last couple of weeks in our culture is cause for great concern. The issues of violence, the issues of immigration, the issues of medical morality, the issues of politics, injustices. Lord, there's so many issues that are so fluid and changing. And many of them are being addressed in ways that we think sometimes are contrary to how you would want them to be handled. And Lord, it makes us concerned. So Lord, help us to trust you and to keep doing good. Help us, as Jeremiah wrote, to settle. To have a home, provide for ourselves, raise those kids, have a family, pray for our city, engage in doing good in our community. Keep us, Lord, from stirring our own hearts to the point of fretfulness. Keep us from the temptation of envy. Keep us from the ease of passivity. And show us how to live for you. But Lord, we recognize that we're just passing through this place, that our citizenship is in heaven. And Lord, most of all, we recognize that you are in control. Just as Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "I got this." So he would say to our culture today, "I got this." And we can rest and do good in your name. Thanks for bringing us here together today. May we contemplate on some of these things this week. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great day today.